It's good to see you. Hope that you've had a good day in the Lord. I hope that the weather, despite the gloominess of it, has not dampened your spirit today. For it is a privilege and an honor to be in God's house. And it's a wonderful thing that our doors are open this evening. And I appreciate your faithfulness in being here tonight. And again, we appreciate your presence. Let's go back to John 5 tonight. I want to finish out John 5 and this rather large section. As I said, we're basically, in many ways, surveying it. There are so many things here in these verses that we really don't have time to delve into because we want to keep moving. But I would commend this to you to go back and maybe study this on your own sometime. But this is an extremely important and significant section for our study. Now, I mentioned this morning that it is also important because there is an idea, a teaching philosophy, if you will, that is very pervasive in our society in essence, a Christless Christianity. And I want to read something to you tonight to begin with this evening's message from a book that is entitled Christless Christianity. Lest you think that what I'm speaking of is pastoral hyperbole, I want you to listen to what he says. It's a very interesting book. The subtitle is The Alternative Gospel of the American Church, and it's written by Michael Horton. It's a very interesting perspective on where we are, and it is interesting also because this was written about 10 years ago, but I think the information that he gives is still very pertinent, and probably some of the statistics or some of the surveys have actually changed, probably not for the better. But anyway, I want to read this because I think it goes along with what we were saying regarding the attitude of many in our nation regarding the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. And what you'll notice in what I read is it is not just those in the secular world, we may call it, those who are the unsaved that are giving this attitude or taking this mindset. He goes on and he cites some surveys that are done by the Christian surveyor, if you will, George Barna, who has done this for many years. And he states one of the surveys, the summary was that most Americans have at least an intellectual assent when it comes to God, Jesus Christ, and angels. They believe that the Bible is a good book filled with important stories and lessons. And they believe that religion is very important in their lives. But this same group of people, including many professing Christians, also believe that people are inherently good, that our primary purpose is to enjoy life as much as possible. He goes on to say that 82% of Americans and a majority of evangelicals believe that Benjamin Franklin's aphorism, which states, God helps those who help themselves, is a biblical quotation. A majority believe that all people pray to the same God or Spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being, and that if a person is generally good or does good enough things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. It should not surprise us then when President Bush, and this was written in during his term, says, quote, I believe that all the world, whether they be Muslim, Christian, or any other religion, prays to the same God. That's what I believe. And then he cites another report or survey by George Barna that states, in short, the spirituality of America is Christian in name only. We desire experience more than knowledge. We prefer choices to absolutes. We embrace preferences rather than truths. We seek comfort rather than growth. Faith must come on our own terms or we reject it. We have enthroned ourselves as the final arbiters of righteousness, the ultimate rulers of our own experience and destiny. We are the Pharisees of the new millennium. That's quite a statement. And again, my point is that, again, we might look at John 5 and say, well, that's just the way these guys were. They were hardened heart and so forth. Listen, I believe, again, as I mentioned this morning, that we find the same hardness of heart even in our day. It's there. And again, people do not like, as he stated in that survey, they do not like absolutes. Can I just say this, and listen to me, all of you, especially you young ones who will be going into the workforce, and maybe you're already there. I believe that one of the things that should be on your tongue and in your mind when you meet people, and they may ask you about your testimony. By the way, you need to be gracious and loving and kind in to those to whom you work. One of the worst testimonies is a Christian, they know him, who says one thing and acts another. That's one of the things that harms and hurts the church of God. But yet at the same time, if they know that you're a Christian, they're going to ask you questions. They are going to see you, and they're going to know that you claim to be a child of God. And I believe that one of the things that needs, again, to be on your tongue is there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In other words, I believe that you should not be ashamed of understanding and knowing and accepting the fact that there are absolutes and that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Listen, I believe that we are living in an age where, as he stated in there, we don't like absolutes. We don't like the fact that there is one way into heaven. And we're going to come across some passages, as you well know, in the Gospel of John, where these religious leaders, whether they be Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, or others, who have the same attitude. And what does our Lord say? He says this, and we'll get to this wonderful, great discourse in the book of John, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, say it with me, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You know, we teach our children songs that oftentimes maybe we're ashamed as adults to really live out in our life. What do we teach them? We teach them the song. Do you remember the song, that one door and only one, and yet its sides are two? What does that teach them? That's teaching them there is only one way into the kingdom of God, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we as a church of God should not be ashamed of that. That is gospel truth. But we live in a day where that is not popular. It is not popular to claim that I have the truth and all other ways are false ways. All other ways are ways that lead to the resurrection unto death if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's a message that does not come across well in our day, in which, again, pluralism is the watchword. Where, again, we would say that, well, we can't be for sure. Listen, my friends, tonight you hold this Bible in your hand, you can be absolutely sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 John, in his epistle, he says, but these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. My friends, that is absolute. That is absolute. Let's go back to where we were. We looked at the claim, and what was the claim? Do you recall what it was? It was equality with God. Jesus Christ is claiming that he is deity. He is God in the flesh who has come down in the form of a man. And we looked at those things. The second thing I want us to see takes us from verses 31 down through verse 39. And these are the witnesses to his claim. The witnesses to his claim. Now, again, I want you to keep in mind throughout our study, three elements that we find in the book of John are what? Well, again, and these will be intertwined and interchanged. as you study these 21 chapters, what are they? Christ's deity is proven through His Word, His works, and through witnesses. Those three W's of the Gospel of John. And again, John is, as it were, you've heard me, or you recall us saying that it is as if John is giving a legal argument. And he is saying, okay, if you want proof that this man is who he says he is, here it is. And he's going, and he lays it out in all of these chapters. And it's been a while since we've been in John, but let me remind you what he says at the end of this legal brief, if you will. He says, these things are written. I have presented it to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, and that believing you might have life through his name. He says, I've laid all of these things out for those two reasons. And here it is. And what is man to do with it? Well, he either accepts it or he rejects it. Again, I would say, and I echo along with what some of the writers, other writers have said over the years, that these men such as John and Peter, you recall what Peter says? He says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we haven't made these things up. Peter, John, and others. Listen, Paul, as we could include him in there as well. Listen, these men, we have two choices when we come to what they present in this word which we hold in our hands tonight. The two options are that these men have made these things up and they are probably the biggest liars in the world, or the other option is they're speaking absolute truth. Listen, I believe with all of my heart that we have to come down on letter B, not letter A. And that what they have spoken to us is the truth. Why? Because it's God's Word. It's God's Word. And so we believe what they say. The witnesses here. Verse 31, we left off at this point. I think out of this whole section, verse 31 may perhaps be one of the most strange and indeed confusing, perhaps, until we understand what Christ means here. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Very strange coming from our Lord who was sinless. What does he mean by this? Well, I've given, I think in your notes, a note here by the Bible scholar Merrill Tenney. He says that this was a concession to the legal rule that a man's testimony about himself is inadmissible in court since it might be assumed that his judgment would be prejudiced. So that's where our Lord is coming from. I think it's interesting that our Lord, as he says in the gospel, you recall in the book of Matthew, that our Lord said, I have not come to destroy the law. Now, he specifically meant the Mosaic law. But I think we could also argue for the fact that our Lord didn't come to destroy, in essence, the legal system that man had put into place. In fact, he put himself under it. And here, in essence, that's what we see. My friends, that's humility. And he's saying, look, if I, like all others, bear witness on my own, you might not believe it. And in fact, there were those that did not. He says, but I'm going to offer proof. And he does. And so, and also I've given you this note with that in the Old Testament, and again, we go from the man's law to God's law. In the Old Testament, there was a need for two witnesses to confirm a matter or an argument or a situation. In Numbers 35, verse 30, and Deuteronomy 19, 15. We don't have time to look at those this evening, but that was part of the Mosaic law. Again, he said, I'm not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. And he came to live under it to some degree. And so what are the four witnesses? Some give five, but I think really there are four general ones here in this passage. Look at verse 32. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that that witness, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He here is referring once again to God the Father. And he will reiterate that, as I've indicated there, in verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Now let's stop there for a second. Can you recall recorded in the Gospels where this takes place specifically? It takes place at the outset and the initiation of Christ's ministry, does it not? What happened at Christ's baptism? Well, when John the Baptist reluctantly baptized the Lord Jesus, he comes out of the water, and they said that they not only saw the physical aspect of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, but also what? They heard a voice. They heard an audible voice. Pastor, you believe that's true, or is that just symbolic? I believe it was an audible voice that they heard from heaven saying and putting a stamp of approval on this individual that said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And so, again, that was him bearing witness of the fact that this person, this individual who is human flesh, is not just any other ordinary individual. There's something special about this man. And again, we note that John the Baptist also, as we have looked at him several times within this study, is a significant witness to the fact that he is who he is. John was the one who gave great words. Behold, look, see him. Here he is, this individual. You see him? He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice that's going to take away the sin of the world. There were many that did not believe it, but he said, there he is, the one that you have been long awaiting. He has come. And so notice, let's back up here and read those verses. And it's interesting, I think it is interesting how many times in these first five chapters that John the Baptist is used as an eyewitness or a source, if you will, witness to the fact that he is who he says he is. He says in verse 33, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." What is that? The fact that he's God. The fact that he is Messiah. "But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." And I think he is going right at the fact that he's saying, some of you were willing to follow his teachings. You were willing to follow him for at least a temporary time, but now that he has taken the spotlight off of himself and onto me, you're not willing to do that. That is going to have very serious ramifications for them, as it will for us. And so he mentions the Father is a witness. Number two, John the Baptist is a witness. And in verses 36 through 38, Jesus' own works are a witness. Again, it comes back to those three W's that we said are all throughout John's gospel. Notice what he says. "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." What a verse that is. What a great verse. Because our mind should go immediately to those, what? Those greater witnesses that we are going to see and read here in the Gospel of John. We're going to view those miracles. And you can go to the other synoptic Gospels and read of all of those miracles. But isn't it interesting, my friends, tonight, that even when we read all of the lists of the miracles in the synoptics, we have to go back and keep what John says at the very end of his gospel in perspective. And that is that even in these gospels, it is not a complete and exhaustive list of all the great works that Christ did. You ever think about that? These are a selective few of the things that Christ did in his lifetime. What we find in the Gospels, these are not exhaustive biographies of Christ by any means. And John tells us this. I love how he ends it. He says, look, I paraphrase here. He says, I cannot begin to tell you all the things that he did. And if I tried to, he says, the whole world could not contain the volumes that could be told about this man. I love the wording of that. In essence, he's saying, look, I've only given you a select amount of things about our Lord. But by the way, it's enough to show us grace and truth and the way of life. But he said, if we were to do everything about this man, the whole world could not contain the volumes about him. Think about that. Think about the exhaustive nature of, or the inexhaustible nature, I should say, of the life of Christ. That's amazing. When you think about the volumes, and I think he's using, of course, the literary tool to make his point here. But the point is well taken, is that we cannot begin to scratch the surface about this man and how great he was and all the things that he did. And that's exactly what John is telling us here. His own works. There would be these greater works. And some of these who are in earshot of these very words are going to be eyewitnesses of him raising the dead. And there are also going to be those within earshot who are going to see him in his resurrected body, his own disciples, his works. In essence, our Lord is going to say throughout John's gospel, look, if you don't believe my words, at least look at my works. Can any other person do that? Can any other man do that? No, it is only God who can do those things. Now notice here, and we're going to go ahead and go down to verse 39. He says, and he exhorts them here in verse 39, another familiar verse. But notice what he says to these who are the hearers. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Quite a verse. Who were some of these religious leaders? Well, some of them, having grown up in Judaism, would have memorized great portions of the Mosaic Law. Some of them were considered great experts on the law. In other words, they went to those first five books, and they were considered the scholars of their day. They were considered, again, experts on that Mosaic Law. And yet, the irony is this, is that many of them, if not most of them, missed the entire point. If you look at the Law of Moses, I think there is one word that, among perhaps many, but one word at least in my mind, that stands out in the law, and that is the word redemption. The word redemption. For what does the law show us? Well, it was to show them, look, we have all of these laws and they are important. They are for a purpose. But no man in his human nature can keep them all. So how do we accomplish it? Well, the fact is we don't. There will be one who is coming to be the fulfillment of it. Now listen, my friends, that was the message that the prophets had given them for centuries. And they rejected it. They rejected it. The Apostle Paul said, yeah, the law had a great purpose. It was a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. The word there is very interesting. It was one who would lead a child by the hand in order to make sure he got to the place where he was going. It was a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. It was not, as many saw, not only in the Old Testament, but many in the New, it was not an end unto itself. You think about the ministry of Paul, he battled that all of his ministry, trying to get people to see beyond the works of the law. He's saying, it is not, it is by the mercy and it is by the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you're saved. Man, what a wonderful thing. But there were those that they could not understand that. Well, we have to do something, don't we? Nope. Now, obviously, we have to repent of our sins. We have to recognize, obviously, that we are saved, that we are undone. But listen, we don't save ourselves, and there's no man that saves you. Christ saves you. We must understand that. And so, what do we have here? We have him saying, look, in verse 39, and I'm sure they said to themselves, look, we know the Scriptures. We are experts in it. He says, you search it. And it speaks of me. What did we say? The one great word is redemption. But there's also something that accompanies that word. And that is what we just said. That redemption necessitates a redeemer. And who is that? Well, it can't be an animal sacrifice. That's not going to suffice. What do we learn from the Old Testament? We learn that, yes, those animal sacrifices that were required of the children of Israel, they covered sin, but the one thing that they could never do was what? Completely take it away. They never completely took or eradicated sin forever. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, you know, The interesting thing is, and the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that He, being the high priest and at the same time the sacrifice for sins, He did it once for all. And there was no other need for any other. Whereas in contrast, under the Mosaic law, which is why it was inferior to Him, who is the fulfillment of it, they had to do it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It never ceased. Listen, I think one of the passages there in Hebrews that should make a Baptist shout a little bit is when it says that when He was finished doing all of this, He sat down. You know why? Because it was complete. The one article that was missing in the tabernacle was a chair. And the reason why is the priest was never able to sit down and take a break. Not just for the practical, physical aspect of the ongoing sacrifices, but because it was symbolic of the fact that it was never done. It was never done. But with Christ, when His sacrifice was over and He cried, "It is finished," it was done. It was done. And so He says, look, you look into that law and it necessitates a redeemer. And in essence, our Lord is saying to them, it testifies, it is a witness to whom? Me. Me. And so He talks about that law. And look with me continuing on. Well, actually, we'll get there in a moment, but He's going to refer back to it at the end of this discourse in verses 46 and 47. We'll get there in a moment. But let's look at the last part of this. In verses 40 through 47, the rejection of His claim. What did we say at the outset? If you recall, remember these chapters are the initiation of the years of conflict. The years of conflict. We're going to see a man who is scorned, who is criticized, who is judged. Oftentimes, I think it behooves us to go back to these chapters when we feel maligned and unjustly criticized. We need to go back and say, but our Lord experienced far worse than what I will ever experience in my life. Here's a man that we'll see in the succeeding chapters who is healing and he's doing good. And what do they call him? Or what do they say about him? You've got a devil. You're of your father, the devil. Can you imagine? Well, they reject him. And why? Well, verses 40 through 42 tell us. He says in verse 40, "And you will not come to me that ye might have life." That's pretty direct, isn't it? We can understand why there are those among the religious leaders of the day who didn't like Christ's words very much, because he was very direct and he was very pointed. He says, "You won't come," and that's a problem. "I receive not honor from men." He says, I don't get my credentials. It's not a man-centered thing. It's not the credentials that I have drummed up or that others give me. And that's referring back to what he said all throughout this passage, that his honor, that his witness is from God the Father. Verse 42, he says, "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." Wow. Another very pointed statement. He's pointing and saying, you don't have the love of God in you. Now again, who are these people that he is talking to? Again, we're the religious ones. We are the religious elite. We know God. We know the Scripture. You know, one of the principles that this shows, folks, is that we can have, again, and I referred to it this morning, but you and I, and it's this way in all of Christendom, is that we can have individuals who can know a great deal and have a great intellectual knowledge of the Word of God and still not know God. We have those within Christian circles. Also, I would say this, that there are many who have just enough of the knowledge of the Scripture to make them dangerous within the church of God. And that's a very dangerous thing when they don't know enough about God in their heart. I remember years ago that there was a man who used to call me every now and then, and he was estranged from his wife, and for some reason he thought he needed to call me and justify himself. And he would call me and he'd say, "Well, Pastor Gray, I just want you to know," he said, I've got most of the New Testament memorized. And I would say, "Well, that's good, but it's not doing you much good." Again, we can get this idea that well, I can have all of this knowledge, I can take all of these things in an intellectual capacity, and a lot of those things aren't wrong. In fact, we need it. But my friends, in and of itself, it needs to go from the head. Listen to me now. It needs to always go from the head to the heart. Listen, doctrine is absolutely necessary, but it is worthless if we never live it. It's worthless if you and I don't live it out through our lives. It cannot simply be an intellectual exercise. A sinful heart. I think I've given you a couple of cross references here. Psalm 10, verse 4. Pardon me. Notice what the psalmist says here regarding the heart of the wicked. By the way, there are so many verses about the heart in Scripture. In fact, we see, and I didn't list this one, but we note the verse that says, "The heart is desperately wicked, who can know it?" Man has his own view of his heart, but it's almost always wrong. But the psalmist here says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Man, in his natural state, in his sinful state, doesn't seek after God. "No man cometh to the Father but by me. No man cometh unless the God the Father draw him." We must understand the significance of that. Paul reiterates that in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, in verse 11. where he says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Gray, what about those who in conviction, as you mentioned this morning about your own grandfather, what about those who come in conviction to seek God? Listen, that is because the Holy Spirit has already done a work in that heart. Man in his natural sinful state doesn't ever. It is God who draws him. It is God who convicts. We can be tools used by God to help in that process. But he does the drawing. He does the saving. What a wonderful thing. Can you think back, Christian, tonight, how God did that in your own life? What does that do to you? Listen, I want to say something that I've said for many years in this pulpit. Listen, are you listening? Never get over your salvation. Never get over your salvation. I think you should go back and think about how the Lord saved you. Now, I want to speak to some for a moment. Look, I know there may be some like me who say, well, Pastor, my testimony isn't very exciting. I mean, I was born and raised in a Christian home and went to Christian school, went to Christian college and all that. Man, it's not very exciting. Listen, your testimony is just as exciting as the one who is saved off the street. And the reason why is because they rejoice at every single soul that comes into the kingdom of God. Don't ever think that because you've had a certain upbringing, well, my testimony just isn't exciting as that guy who was a gang member or this person who did this or that person, that lady who lived this way or that way. Listen, your salvation, and no matter what situation, whether good or evil, if you are a child of God, what a wonderful thing, and all of the angels of heaven rejoice that you came into the kingdom of God. I hope you remember that. We are his children. Well, he is rejected because of a sinful heart. We know that. We've established that. That's pretty well known in Scripture. But notice these three specific things. In verse 43, the rejection of the fact that he is God because or by accepting false teachers. By accepting false teachers. Notice what he says in verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. He's saying, what a contrast here. What a contradiction, if you will. There are those that come in their own name, establishing their own selves, receiving honor from men. I haven't done that, and yet you reject me. Interesting. But man hasn't changed, again, because of his sinful heart and because of his nature. And we still see it lived out before us today, where there are those that seemingly or actually evidentially will receive false teaching a lot of times far easier than the simple truth of the gospel of Christ. How sad. How sad that is. But my friends, look, I think we need to again remind ourselves that that the gospel is like that very well-known tract that many of you probably have used for many years. And what we find in the gospel is God's simple plan of salvation. It's God's simple plan of salvation. It is man recognizing that he's a sinner, that he's undone, that he can't save himself no matter what. And again, that a Redeemer has come to save him, and that Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he must repent of his sins and acknowledge that, and with his mouth confess the Lord Jesus and believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. And it's in all of its simplicity. It is not found in, like we said, in the philosophical formulas of man. It's not found in the teachings that man devises. It's found in God's Word. So false teachers, we've got to be careful. They were abundant then. They still live among us. they are still abundant. And be careful in this age, I would say. As your pastor, I would say this. Look, be careful. I'm going to get very practical with you for a moment, all right? Be very careful what you read on the internet. Listen, you can find anything on the internet. And a lot of times, you've got to be very discerning. So be careful. Use the discernment the Holy Spirit gives you. If there's anything that comes, and I would kind of echo and parallel what Paul says to the Galatian church. In this day and age of technology, I think it is an important warning for us. If there come any unto you, no matter on what technological platform, and they bring not this gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. Okay? You say, well, that's awfully harsh. No, that's what the Scripture says. It cannot be any other way. It can't be any other gospel except the gospel of Christ. Here's another way they reject Him. Number three, if you're following in your outline there, by seeking man's approval. They were more concerned about their reputation than about their own soul. He says, how can you believe in verse 44, which receive honor of one another and seek not the honor that cometh from, and notice those last two words, underline them in your Bible, God only. He says, you reject because you're more worried about yourself. You're more worried about your own reputation. You're more worried about how others see you. Let me ask you a question again, folks. Has man changed all that much? No. Not really. I think we often say, well, this is the self generation. This is the self-centered generation. Listen, every generation ever since Adam and Eve has been the self-centered generation. There hasn't been one that hasn't. And man, he will reject God because he's more concerned about himself and how he looks. It takes humility to come to the cross. It takes a humbling to come and say, I'm undone. There's no good in me. That takes humility. And all men and all women and all young people for all time have had difficulty with that. Because we all have dealt with pride. We all deal with pride. But that's what it takes when we come to Him. And again, we end with this. The fourth reason that they reject, just like they do today, is the denying of God's Word. The denying of God's Word. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Wow. Another stinging indictment. Why? Well, again, they were the experts on the Mosaic law. Moses was a hero to them. Moses was the great one, the great leader of Israel. They knew the law out, or so they thought. And he says, wow, these last two verses. He says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Is the Messiah to be found in the law? That's a great question. And the answer is yes. Absolutely. Man is in need of redemption, and he's the Redeemer. He says, he wrote of me. And now look what he says in verse 47. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? What a question. What a question. You think that made them happy? I don't think so. It just hardens and embitters their heart even more so. And I'm afraid that if we were honest, that maybe that's what the Word of God does with man who looks at the Word of God, and the Word of God is often described as a mirror. And when they look in that mirror and they see themselves for who they really are, they don't like what they see. And instead of saying, well, I know that there's one that can change that image, and I can be changed into his image, I reject it altogether. I hope you have not done that. I could not help but think of the song or the refrain of the gospel song that is well known. I've given it to you there in your notes. And it asks a question similar to the ones that we ask at the outset of the sermon this morning. What will you do with Jesus? And that next line, I think, is so significant. Neutral, you cannot be. Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? When you think of Christ, what does he mean to you? Who is he in your life? Listen, he must be more than the name on the printed page that you read. He must be more than that to which you give intellectual assent. My friends, he must be your personal Savior. Let us pray. Father, tonight we would thank you for the reminders again of thy word. We thank you for how direct it is. We thank you for the fact that it's still applicable to us today. Lord, we would pray that again that there would be no individual here under the sound of my voice this evening who would leave, who is doubting their salvation in Christ, who does not know thee for sure. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be able to answer affirmatively and even joyfully if we were asked, what will you do with Jesus? Lord, we could say that he is my Lord, and he's my Savior, he's my God. Lord, I pray that, again, for thy children here who have no doubts about their salvation, Lord, that you would give us an ever-increasing joy in that salvation. Lord, for those who might be wavering and doubting tonight, Father, may they obey your word, and may today be the day of salvation. Lord, whatever the need is, whatever the heart may be experiencing, Lord, we know it not, but you do. So we pray that thou wouldst work. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would come down and convict if need be and stir our hearts if that is necessary. And when you speak to us, may we obey and listen. So help us now in these closing moments, we pray in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed in this time of decision, whatever your need is, we'll have the instruments play. Let's go to the Lord and meet with him during this time.